Continuing in Mark's Gospel, nearing the end. I think I know what's coming next series after this, but more about that in weeks to come. First, let's go to God's Word. Mark 15, starting with verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. So I'm grateful that as I was away for the last couple of weeks, I mentioned the Friday email. It was good to have someone in-house who could fill in and do a very able job, as Chris did. I thought it was also good that he knew what I've been preaching on, where I was going, and so was able to shape his two sermons sort of around what I'm doing, sort of enhance. So I hope you appreciated that. I certainly did. Thought it was very well done. But now, as I'm back, we're picking up where we left off, which is, of course, the crucifixion. If you saw the bulletin online or whatever, if you picked one up, I think we're printing bulletins again. Called the sermon "Post Tenebris Lux." It's a Latin phrase, of course, which R.C. used to use a lot. R.C. always liked Latin phrases, and he liked this one in particular. And if you go to Ligonier Ministries site for any length of time, you're going to bump into this phrase somewhere in there. It's sometimes called the motto of the Reformation. It means, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And so you can see why it's an apt image of the Reformation. After the darkness of the medieval church and the various corruptions that had entered the church, the Reformation was a breaking open of the gospel, a rediscovery of the truths of the gospel, of the great doctrines of the gospel, of the centrality of salvation by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone, by Scripture alone, glory to God alone. And so after the darkness, there was light. But I thought that phrase doesn't fit anything that I know of better than this particular dark day. The darkest day, surely, of all of human history. The day wicked men, and I think it would be fair to say wicked mankind, crucified the Lord of glory. Certainly the darkest time. And yet a time that introduced great light, the light of the gospel. The gospel is based upon this. We find Paul, you know, much later on saying, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. So it was central to the gospel message of the Apostle Paul. And it still needs to be central to the gospel message of the Church of Christ. We can't have a Christ without a cross. That was one of the fatal flaws of liberalism. A Christ with no sacrifice, a Christ without a cross, brings forgiveness where there's no sin. And so the emptiness of liberalism, but for the fullness of full-orbed Protestantism, we need the cross to be front and center. We need it to be foremost in our mind. I can't say that without thinking of, I used to have a man that would sit right there, Ted Mizek. And I know he would be up in my face the instant the service was over and saying, so why don't we have a cross right up there? You know, I thought we should have one. I don't think we need that the symbol right up front. I think, but we need the cross forefront in our preaching, forefront in our teaching, forefront in our thinking, forefront in our faith. And so Mark's account of the crucifixion is here before us. It starts with a very, very interesting detail. That Simon of Cyrene was recruited to carry the cross or some part of the cross for Christ. Many speculate because of the scourging and the beatings that he was unable to bear up under it. That's certainly possible. I would think even likely. But it's just as possible that the Roman soldiers saw someone and took a disliking to him and decided to press him into service because they could. Bullies like to throw their weight around. And they could do this, and so they did do it. But the interesting part about it is not that. The interesting part is that Mark, who rarely gives a lot of detail, and especially does not give a lot of names, says this is Simon and Cyrene, of Cyrene. You know, the father of Rufus. And it's like, why all of a sudden Mark is giving biographical information when he never does that? Probably because this was someone that people knew. Remember, Mark is writing the reminiscences of Peter. He's writing in Rome, from Rome, to primarily a Roman audience. It's to us, it's to all the world, it is the Word of God written. But it was with a Roman, so the Roman church apparently knew who this was. And so when they hear that, they're more engaged. You know, when we were talking about our ministry in London with Chris Hatch, how much more engaging was it when Lauren Galloway was there? And he said, and Lauren's there, and they're helpful to her. You know, then we're really, aren't we all more eager to hear back when she was there? You know, we still care about Chris Hatch. I care more about him because he was so kind to her. You know, we have that connection. So he's saying to the church, you know this guy. You know his sons. That was the guy. It draws them immediately into the story, as it should draw us. This really happened. Real, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, in real space and time, this really took place. Paul, later when he writes his epistle to the Romans, says, greet Rufus, probably the same guy that they're referring to here. It was a fairly common name, but why single him? Because Mark had all, or anyway, I just find that a fascinating detail. Sorry. No extra charge for the detour there. So Jesus is drawn to the place of crucifixion. He's offered this wine mixed with myrrh, which would be bitter, but it's a bit of an anesthetic. As soon as he knows what it is, he refuses it. He has come to suffer. He had prayed that the cup would pass from him in Gethsemane. We looked at that. The answer was no. And now he's fully committed to doing what was set before him by the Father. Another one, his senses dulled as he goes about the work of redeeming us, of dying in our place, of suffering for sin that he didn't commit, that what we did. And so then Mark very matter-of-factly just says, and they crucified him. He doesn't go into detail. Some do and talk about all the agonies of the cross and the pains of it and the slow death and all of those things. I don't want to go through those. Surely you've read them or heard them a bunch of times. It was a horrible death. Mark doesn't need to say more about it because everyone knew what it was. It was a way that the Romans advertised that they were dangerous, that they were not to be trifled with, as they would nail people to the cross and leave them at places where people would encounter them. They crucified thousands of people. They wanted you to know they were serious about this. And so it was a horrible death, and they wanted people to be horrified. They wanted it to be incentive to keep the law, to stay on the right side of Rome. And why Jesus, this death? I mentioned in passing in previous sermons that it needed to be a public death, needed to be a real death. He's dying in our place for our sins, and so it is a public death. It's a real death. There's all these, again, over the years, stupid ideas that, well, he swooned, he wasn't really dead, and all those kind of things, which are just ridiculous. The one thing Romans knew how to do was kill people. You know, they knew many other things. You can find Roman philosophers and Roman government. Of course, we talk about the marvel of Roman roads. But the thing they were probably best at was killing people. They knew how to do that. So when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died on the cross. The human nature died on the cross. We don't need a lot of detail about it. Everyone understood the details of it. Romans didn't speak of it much. And it wasn't a death for a Roman citizen. That's probably why Paul was much later beheaded, because of his Roman citizenship. Anyway, this he goes through sort of just matter-of-fact. They crucified him. There were two robbers or brigands, possibly murderers, like Barabbas, on either side of him. And there's the crowd watching. Women who followed him from Jerusalem, no doubt crying, weeping, praying. A group of the religious leaders mocking. Passers-by jeering. Roman soldiers simply watching and waiting, doing their bloody duty. So in the midst of this crowd, Jesus dies. But after darkness has come upon the land, he's on the cross for a few hours, and then the sky goes dark. And again, some people try to account for this, say, well, it was probably a solar eclipse. Nonsense, this was Passover. It was a lunar calendar. It was a full moon. There can't be a solar eclipse. This was God acting. Turns out the lights for 3 hours. Why would he do that? You know, there's so many ways of considering the cross. And over the many years that I've done this, I've looked at many of them, and many of them with many of you, some of them with all of you. There's the whole theme of the loving self-sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. There's the obedience to the Father's will unto death of our Lord Jesus. There's the concept of him defeating the curse by becoming the curse, being outside the camp, the place of curse, being nailed to a tree, the sign of the curse, becoming the cursed one so that he might defeat the curse. We sing that one song all the time. You know, Jesus overcame death by death, trampling over death by death. He trampled over the curse by the curse, by becoming the curse. So there's so many different themes, and at one time or another, we've considered so many of them. But the one that really caught my attention this time was this darkness. That God turned out the lights for 3 hours. And we think that there's so many ways that the scriptures deal with darkness. And I just want to take up a few briefly. It won't be an exhaustive, it might be, I can't speak for you. I don't know how easily exhausted you are. But I don't mean for it to be an exhaustive discussion of all the aspects of darkness in the scripture, but I think it might profit us to consider some of the aspects of what does darkness represent? What does it mean? Why would God use this particular sign or symbol? I think first and foremost, we think of the darkness of evil. Right? Those who don't follow the light are in the darkness. They're in the darkness to now. God calls us out of the darkness and into his glorious light. So there's the darkness of evil. And evil was certainly on full display. This was wicked mankind crucifying the Lord of glory. So it's people rejecting the Son of God, whom he sent as the final great prophet to bring the word of God, the truth of God, the glory of God, and people reject it and will not have it, and kill the messenger, kill the very Son that he sent, as the parable that Jesus had told. You see evil on display in Rome, but I think even more you see evil on display in the religious leaders, don't you? The priests and the scribes, the experts in the law, the teachers of the law, who certainly have read and studied and expounded upon the compassion of God, the grace of God, the call of God to be merciful, stand mocking a man dying a horrible death. See, there you see exposed for us the face of evil. And we also sing a song where I see myself among the mockers. Don't look away from the face of evil without seeing a mirror in it, the darkness of evil. Secondly, we see the darkness of death. Well, death is a darkness. We all know that have encountered it. And death is often encountered in that way. And so here we see the death of our Savior, the death of our Lord Jesus in the place of death. Mark mentions it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. We don't know why exactly it's called that, but it certainly gives an aura of death to the whole thing, doesn't it? We call it Calvary also. One is from the Hebrew word Golgotha. The Calvary is from the Latin word for the same thing. And so we have two different names that just are derived from different languages for the same thing, but they both have to do with the place of the skull. Kind of a creepy image, but we see death, and so darkness. How fitting that God would turn out the lights for 3 hours, leaving his Son in the dark. And so he senses that, doesn't he? We see the darkness of ignorance. Right? Most people have no idea what's going on. They think they know what's going on. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand this. Certainly, the scribes and Pharisees and priests who most ought to understand it, who ought to say, wait a minute, isn't this what God talked about? Isn't that what happened? What about the followers of Jesus, who Jesus has painstakingly taught the scriptures, taught the prophecies, and told them that I must go to Jerusalem, I must be handed to the Gentiles, I must be crucified, and in 3 days I will rise again. And yet they have no idea what's going on. See the darkness of ignorance. How difficult it is to overcome ignorance. But then even more, we see the darkness of unbelief. There's this phrase I've told you about various times that I find an attraction to. It's a Roman Catholic, it's from Roman Catholic theology. It speaks of invincible ignorance. Now, when I use it, I don't mean what they mean. So if you happen to be sort of sharp on Roman Catholic theology and you know what they mean by that, that's not what I mean by it. The distinction is, when I hear that phrase, I think of that ignorance that will not be convinced otherwise, that will not hear otherwise. The priests and the scribes who knew the scriptures are confronted with the truth of the scriptures, confronted with a prophet sent from God who had the credentials of a messenger from God and displayed the truth of God before them, and they would not believe. Invincible ignorance. The darkness of unbelief on full display. The darkness of judgment. We see in the apocalyptic literature of Scripture. In Amos, when he talks about the end, he said there'll be a darkness. The sun will be turned dark. The passage that Peter quotes at Pentecost talks about the sun will be turned to darkness. All of the apocalyptic literature is talking about the ends of things. When God is bringing judgment, has scenes of darkness, and even darkness at midday. So we see a scene of judgment, and isn't that what this is all about? Jesus, who committed no sin, has become the sin bearer. He bears all of my sin, an unbelievable burden, but also all of your sin, all the sin of every believer, of everyone whom God is pleased to call to himself. And so the Father turns his face away, causing Jesus to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because he has become sin. And the full judgment of God is poured out upon him so that it's not poured out upon us. So we see the full darkness of judgment. One final thought about darkness. Good. The other theme of darkness that I see in the scripture is right from the very beginning of the book. Remember this, if you go back to the very beginning of things, Genesis, the book of beginnings, you find that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was tohu vabohu, it was formless and void. And the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness and then spoke, "Let there be light." I think on this, the darkest day in the history of mankind, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness. And at the death of Christ, spoke again those words, "Let there be light." And so the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom so that the light could get out. The light of our relationship to the Father because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation because of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness because he died in our place. He bore our sins and we are forgiven. What glorious light of the gospel. No wonder John says the light shone in the darkness and the darkness could not overwhelm it. Even the darkness of death, the darkness of defeat, the darkness of disgrace, the darkness of the devil could not defeat the light of Christ. There's a Leonard Cohen song called Anthem, where he says, "Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in." When I think of this passage, when I look at the world that seems to me to be falling apart in so many ways, I'm thankful for a message that I think speaks of the gospel, whether he intended it or not. Ring the bells. They still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. Christ did that. There's a crack in everything. But that's how the light gets in. Let's pray. Oh, Father, bring that light into our cracked lives and hearts. Bring the light of the gospel to us. Even from this darkest of day, may we mourn the effects of sin. May we grieve the effects of sin. May we grieve the weight of sin. But may we delight all the more in the grace and love and self-sacrifice of our Savior on our behalf. That Christ would die is horrible. That he would die for us is grace. That he would bear the judgment is horrible. That he would bear the judgment for us is grace. That the darkness would be so great is horrible. That the light of the gospel has reached us through it is grace. Father, it's all of grace. And so we thank you. And even in the midst of seeing again the darkness, of gazing into that void, we find hope and light, truth and grace. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.